All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 in the New Testament there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach on a chair in front of you or behind you. Make sure you grab one and follow along. Galatians in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible after the book of 2 Corinthians, before the book of Ephesians. Galatians chapter 6. Well, David Livingstone, you may have heard of him. He was a very well-known Scottish missionary, a preacher, and an explorer, born 1813, and was known for his sort of unprecedented Indiana Jones-like work across the heart of Africa as he carried the gospel through dangerous, uncharted territory. History records that he was the first European to see what was called, when he saw it, quote, "the smoke that thunders waterfall." And of course, he renamed the waterfall after Queen Victoria, which is now known as Victoria Falls, in between Zambia and Zimbabwe there. Livingstone was also one of the first Westerners that we know of to make the transcontinental journey across Africa. He started from the Atlantic Ocean, took the gospel through the depth, the heart of Africa, and came out at the Zambezi River sometime around 1856. An unprecedented, difficult trip at that time, as you can imagine. And when you read Livingstone's journals, it's incredible that he lived like past 30. The trials he experienced, the suffering. He held on to the age of 60. He died in 1873. And when he died of malaria, internal bleeding, some severe dysentery, all kinds of things. And he died in Africa, of course. And he got these things while ministering. But he suffered dearly as he took the gospel here to Africa. You might have heard he has the quote, it's probably one of the most famous missionary quotes. He said, "If Christ died for my sins, let nothing I do be called sacrifice." He was one to talk, I suppose. I wish we could talk about his whole story, but very briefly, I just want to give you an excerpt from his journal to kind of express here, to capture what he went through. He writes this, April 1st, 1867. So he's 55 or so. It's incredible he held on for 5 years after this. He says this, "I am excessively weak and cannot walk without tottering. I have constant singing in the head. But God will lead me farther. After I had been a few days here, I had a fit of insensibility." He has had some rage going on in his head because of a fever or whatnot. He says, "I found myself floundering outside of my hut and unable to get in." So he was so delirious, so sick, so suffering, he couldn't get back to his hut for some reason. He says, "I tried to lift myself from two poles off of my back, but when I got nearly upright, I fell back heavily on my head. Those with me had seen my wretched state and hung a blanket at the entrance of the hut that no strangers might see my helplessness. Some hours elapsed before I could recognize where I was." End quote. On one occasion, Livingstone was invited back to speak in his country at the University of Glasgow there to speak to some young Scottish students. And it's interesting, the occasion was, of course, before he went back to Africa again and died. And the occasion is recorded in history. It says this, "The Chancellor of the University of Glasgow introduced David Livingstone to the young men of that university. When Livingstone stood up and walked to the front of the platform to speak to the group of university men, the students looked at him earnestly. They saw his hair, which had been burned crisp under the torrid tropical sun. They saw his body wasted and emaciated from sickness in the jungle. They saw his right arm hanging limp at his side, destroyed by the attack of a ferocious African lion." Apparently he lived through a lion attack while he was preaching the gospel. "When the students looked at Livingstone, they stood up with one accord in awe and in silence before God's missionary. The scars on this man spoke for themselves. The scars, as the historian wrote there, declared something about the man, about what he had done, who he was. There's no virtue in the scars, of course, necessarily. But they declare something about the man. And one last time in the book of Galatians tonight, the same is true of Paul, where he writes and concludes his letter, and he does so very powerfully, and says something very interesting. And in effect, we see Paul stand up, scarred himself, and his scars speak very loudly to his faithfulness of Christ, to Christ in his day, and his love for Christ. And they tell a great story themselves. So follow along with me as I read. We'll start in verse 14, get a little momentum, and finish the chapter, Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, this is our 35th study in Galatians. It's taken us a year to get through the book. It's been a joy. And one more time, a little bit of background. Remember, Galatians has been called the short book of Romans because of its high emphasis on the gospel. It's been called the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And when Paul wrote this letter about 50-ish AD to the churches being ravaged by false teachers, teaching a message of salvation by works, he really had one thing to say overall, and it was this, is that the penalty and the power of sin that every human being has, save Christ, is eliminated. The penalty is served, the power is put to death, not by human merit, not by moral achievement, and not by any good works, but by Christ taking our place, having us step aside and dying on the cross, and we look to him in faith. The righteousness that God requires to go to heaven and be a good person and be right with him, he provides in himself and his own son. That's been the message. So then, for our study tonight, Paul concludes very powerfully. And the main idea of what he has to say is this. It's in your bulletin as usual. I'll put it up here. Though not viewed this way to the world, God's people must be strengthened when they suffer for faithfulness to Christ, since it is an honor before him and powerful validation of the truth. The world certainly does not see it this way. But you who are saved must be strengthened when you suffer for faithfulness to Christ, since it is an honor before him and powerful validation of the truth. Of the truth of the gospel. So we're going to see from the text three encouragements. Three encouragements as you suffer for Jesus Christ. Not if, but as. You will. You will suffer for Christ in varying degrees. God's word gives us three encouragements as you suffer for Christ. These are not three encouragements for unbelievers who suffer. Right. The encouragement there is they need to be saved. Then these apply to them. These are a sacred provision for God's people. Three encouragements. And the first one is this. Though painful, suffering is an honor and benefit for Christians, not dishonor and not detrimental. Though painful, suffering is an honor and a benefit for Christians, not dishonor or detrimental. We are not to think of our suffering as we're sort of lesser in God's eyes, a dishonor, a detrimental event in our life. We're not to think of it as that if we're saved. it's an honor. It's a benefit. How in the world could struggle and suffering be an honor and a benefit? So many ways, as we just sang in the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Right? We saw that lyric. God is speaking. He says, look, I want to burn the dross. Dross was the impurities in metals. In old times, what they would do to refine metals is put them and subject them to extreme heat. And only under that extreme heat and fire would the impurities come out. That's what God wants to do in your life. That's why struggle and suffering is a great benefit. It purifies you. That heat that refines you. How is it an honor and benefit? Look at verse 17. From now on, Paul says, and the Greek could say, no one must cause any more trouble for me. That's how it could be translated. It's a command. And in some sense, Paul is saying, look, you who are causing disunity in these churches and teaching false doctrine, you who are fleeing suffering because you want to be exalted, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, because you crave approval for man than approval and faithfulness to God, you who are stirring up dust in the churches, if you're actually devoted to Christ and doing something useful for Him, you would not be doing what you're doing. You'd be living a life of sacrifice. You, in effect, like me, would probably be suffering. But you avoid it. You avoid it because approval with man is your primary goal. So Paul is in effect saying, look, Christ would be too amazing to you, too important to you to stir up trouble. Rather than complain and gossip, you'd be on the field playing, not in the stands bickering. It's a strong word, one more time from Paul. Let no one cause me trouble. And then he says this, look at verse 17. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Interesting phrase. Brand marks. The Greek word transliterated is a stigmata, which is where obviously we get the English word. It means a distinguishing mark, a tattoo, a branding mark. And what Paul is not talking about here, you might have heard in Roman Catholicism of the stigmata of Christ or the mystical stigmata, where people claim that over the centuries, certain ecstatics is what they're called, or people that are extra devout in Romanism. Magically, what happens, they claim, is that the wounds of Christ in the hands and the feet and his side and the wounds on his brow from the crown of thorns just magically appear on these extra righteous, extra holy, extra devout people. And they have some sort of contribution as they're called a, quote, co-sufferer with Christ, participating in his sufferings. It's a grace that consists of piety for Christ is what they see, what they say. And they claim that there's 62 saints that have experienced this mystical stigmata. This is not what Paul's talking about. That's a heretical, satanic doctrine. If those things happen, they're from Satan to cause a distraction from the gospel of Christ at best. What Paul is talking about here is the Greek word here for brand marks. It was a fascinating word. It was used way back in ancient Egypt and in ancient times. And it was really just to describe the branding of livestock, to indicate its owner. They'd place a mark on it. But the word was also used later to describe the branding of people, which was very common in ancient times. And in earlier times, to be branded was considered a dishonor, and you were a lower class citizen. Something was wrong with you. What would happen is prisoners of war would be branded. History records once that King Xerxes branded some of his traitors with his royal sign as a sign of punishment. Runaway slaves often would be branded between their forehead, displaying their crime. Other criminals and so on, they would be branded or tattooed up to communicate, this is what they've done. And they would use these probably very painful procedures to try to get the brand off, to remove the shame, but they never could. Some ancient false religions, they'd brand themselves to express their devotion and protection under a false god and so on. But as history progressed, it came to have less of a negative connotation. Later in the Roman Empire, the Greek word was described Roman soldiers who would be branded as a sign of honor, in a sense, that they were a soldier and that they belonged to his great king, his highness Caesar. And it was an honor that they were a soldier and served in the military. Also, slaves who made up a huge part of the Roman Empire, they were about a third of the population, in the first century, a massive amount of them, they would be branded to express two things. First, that they were a slave, and second, the owner to whom they belonged. It's funny, a few commentators actually wrote about a century ago that they said that, well, what Paul did here, what he's talking about, is he got Jesus tattooed on his arm to kind of be cool or whatever. That's not what it's talking about here. This was not a willing brand that Paul received, as we'll see in the text. What happened? Well, Paul is referring here to some sort of visible injury and a permanent scar he received because of his suffering for Christ. Recall how we studied Galatians a year ago. Remember, Paul and his team set out around 46 AD. They went through the island of Cyprus into southern Turkey. I'll put a map up here real quickly just to remind you of what we're talking about. So the blue arrow there, you can see on the right side of the screen, was Antioch, which is about 400 miles north of Jerusalem. They set sail from that church, went to Cyprus, and up to Perga, which is on the south coast there of Turkey. And then follow the blue lines, how they went north and then inland. Okay, remember that Perga was a malaria-infested town. So they quickly have to go into the highland. And to get up to the first town, which is called Pisidian Antioch, JB, would you mind hitting the lights for me? They had to travel, middle one there. They had to travel over 100 miles and rise 3,600 vertical feet, traveling a sketchy road that was infested with robbers, crossing two huge rivers. And so Paul is experiencing injury, hardship on this trip. It was the day before cars, obviously. And they go into these four towns, at least these four towns, which comprise of Galatia. And most, if not all, of this journey, Paul is injured, possibly sick and so on, beaten up. And his pattern, as you remember, as he goes into town, these towns, is he prioritizes four things. Number one, they're intentionally sacrificial about pursuing people, traveling, getting there. When they get there, they use their gifts to preach the word of God. Number three, Christ works through them. People come to Christ. Disciples are made. And number four, they're opposed and suffer. They get chased out of all those towns. The first town, Orthodox Jews, fanatics rise up, chase them out. The second town, Iconium, the same thing. Angry mobs, you can read about this in Acts 13 and 14. Remember, they chased them out again, if you're here in our first study. And then they go to Lystra, 18 miles south of Iconium. And remember, Paul is preaching, and there's a paralyzed guy, and he heals him, and all the Greeks there, they proclaim, wow, Hermes and Zeus have come down among us. And they sacrifice to them, and Paul's like, no, 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 no. Well, the Jews get wind of this and follow Paul. They travel 118 miles down this highway as if they had nothing better to do. A two-day journey in that time. When was the last time it took you 2 days to get somewhere? Two-day journey, spending resources and time, and they come and they stone Paul, thinking he's dead. They throw cantaloupe-sized rocks on him. His friends drag him out of the city. They leave him there for garbage, as it were. Paul gets up miraculously. He goes back into the town to continue his ministry. The boldness of Paul. The next day, they're like, oh, well, let's go 40 miles. He's injured. He's scarred. He has his brand marks. They walk 40 miles down to Derbe, the fourth town in Galatia, plant a church there. When they're done there, they go all the way back up through all four towns of Acts 14, 22 and 23 says, to encourage the disciples, to strengthen the churches. What a faithful man of God. He's going to continue pouring into people, preaching the gospel. I'm not going to run because there's hardship. He goes back through the towns. We would go home. I would throw in the towel by then. So 2 years, death threats, near death, injury, 500 miles on sea, 700 miles on land. Suffering the whole time. What happened to Paul at that time? He had some kind of major scar. You would look at Paul in effect like David Livingstone and be, wow, what's that guy gone through? And so when Paul says this in verse 17, talking about his brand marks, he's also probably taking a shot at the Judaizers, because in the name of man-made false religion, they created their own sort of brand mark, right? Circumcision. And it may seem bizarre to us in the 21st century West here, but in first century ancient East, that was sort of a brand mark of honor for them. It was like a symbol of righteousness. We belong. We're in the club. We're exalted. We're prestige in their subculture, whatever it is. And so one writer rightly says that circumcision for the Jews and Paul's brand mark of Jesus are related in the same way as bondage under the law, and the freedom and the grace of Jesus Christ. So the Jews, their brand mark, as it were, symbolized, they're still condemned. They need to be saved still. Paul symbolized the honorable marks of faithfulness to carry the gospel. It's not, these marks weren't the marks that he was forgiven of sin necessarily. We've already seen in Galatians 3:2 that the sign that a person is forgiven and is going to heaven is that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But they're a result of his faithfulness. Paul considered them an honor. And as you suffer for Christ, as you struggle for Christ in so many various ways, it might not be the exact way that Paul did. As you prioritize Christ, you will suffer, you will struggle. You're to consider that an honor, not detrimental, but an honor. Paul certainly would remind us of these words. I'm sure he had them in his mind. Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? Because of me, qualifier, for Jesus. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." These brand marks, Paul would say, are merely accumulating reward in heaven. Paul's like, I'm not going to avoid suffering. These scars were for life. They were a sign of honor and privilege. You ought to think the same. Paul said, remember, I rejoice in my sufferings. Though the world and everyone else might say, you know what, you're a fool for going through that for Christ. It's an honor. Your reward is great in heaven, the Lord says. So Paul's life, his suffering, validated him as both a true messenger with a true message. Now, just because someone suffers doesn't mean that their message is automatically true. The gospel is true because God has spoken it. However, his suffering for the gospel, again, totally against the social grain and the subcultural grain, spoke loudly. This message is to be paid attention to. And so when you suffer for Christ, it's the same thing. It speaks very loudly. It is an honor to suffer for Christ. Well, number one. Number two. Second encouragement as you suffer. A life of principled sacrifice is the norm for the faithful Christian. A life of principled sacrifice is the norm for the faithful Christian, not the exception, not for clergy only. It is the norm. A life of principled sacrifice is the norm for the faithful Christian. We ought not think something weird is happening. Recall in 1 Peter 4:12, remember where Peter says there, and he's speaking to believers under the Neronian persecution, believers who Nero was lighting on fire, he would wrap them in wax and put them up as human candles in his garden, throwing believers to the lions in the Colosseum for entertainment and so on. Peter is speaking to this kind of context, and he says, brothers, don't be surprised at the fiery trials among you. Don't be surprised at that, Peter. Peter says that as if it's something weird that's happening. You don't ride into heaven on a recliner. This is the norm, Peter says. Suffering and struggle is the norm. And I know that, Eric, another message on suffering and sacrifice. Then let's adjust our worldview to reflect it. Right, we read these verses in Scripture. It's quite another thing to embrace struggle when it comes and to even willingly put ourselves principally in sacrificial positions. How are we doing in that? No, we're not talking about asceticism, but we're talking about principled sacrifice. Too often we sanctify our lust for a pampered lifestyle. We say, oh, I'm sacrificing and we avoid suffering like the plague. It's unchristian to do so. It's the norm. You might not suffer like Paul. Maybe you will. Sacrifice is the norm, though. Sacrificing time, the way you spend your time. Sacrificing sleep. Sacrificing friendships. for the gospel. People come and go in your life. The priority is not that the most comfortable people would stay in my life, but that Christ would be honored. And if Christ calls them elsewhere, then so be it. This is the norm. It's a hard thing. Sacrificing finances, sacrificing real estate, sacrificing fame, a job, sacrificing being popular because you're standing for Christ. This is the norm, not the exception. Now, please hear me. Neither is Paul saying it's sinful to enjoy things. He's not saying that. It's about a pursuit here. It's about a mindset. Remember, all man-made, we talked about this the last 2 weeks, man-made false religious systems, the idea of what it means to get to heaven, nirvana, blah, 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 they all have this in common. They want a crown now, and they don't want any cross. Give me the crown now. Give me comfort now. Just give me happiness now. Give me joy now. Crown now, no cross. But in Christianity, it's cross now, crown later. No, we don't recarry the cross and sort of imitate Christ's sacrifices, but in the sense of we're between the garden and heaven. Suffering is going to be normal. Cross now, crown later. We're not called to get it all now and enjoy, but to lose it now and enjoy in heaven, to lose our life now. We don't get to heaven and earn forgiveness by suffering, of course not. But in light of it, because Christ is worth it. It's the norm. Remember what Paul said here in Romans 8. Back a few slides, Romans 8. There we go. Remember Paul said, "Look, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." What sufferings is Paul talking about here? He's not talking about, well, I just got 6 hours of sleep these last few nights, and I've only seen my wife one time this week. He's not talking about anything remotely close to that. Remember what Paul's talking about here. Death threats. Being stoned to death, almost. I only had one date night in the last 2 weeks. It's not what he's talking about. Certainly that can be difficult. I'm not demeaning these things. But even so, look what Paul says. How he views them. That they're the norm. Even so, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, economically speaking, numerically speaking, if you were to line them up, the severity of the sufferings that Paul is talking about, which were severe, were not even comparable to the glory of heaven, being with Christ, having no more sin, eternal rewards, seeing Christ face to face. He said that they don't really compare. That's my worldview. That's the normal Christian worldview. They don't compare. Is that your worldview? I know this is hard. These things are difficult. We have to be careful, though. All of us, especially those who have been Christians for a long time, let's check our hearts. Is it possible we've settled in a little bit? Well, at least I. We've settled in. Just do a heart check before the Lord. And suffering was the norm then, and it's the norm now. Brand marks, because of obedience to Christ, as it were, is so common. The Cornerstone Leadership, we just read a book called Reckless Abandon by David Sitton. He was a missionary and a church planter in Papua New Guinea in the late 70s and 80s. And his wife writes one of the chapters in the book, and it's incredible. And I just want to read an excerpt from what she wrote. She was a young mom nursing her child, and she writes, in the middle of the night, you know, you get up, moms nurse their kids in the middle of the night, that's hard enough, you're working on about 3 hours of sleep. She writes, having to get up, nurse her child sitting on the kitchen table. And she would have to prop her feet up on the chair because there are so many rats in Papua New Guinea and in her house crawling along the floor that they would scurry along on her feet. So she had to hold and nurse her baby that way. That was like normal life every day. Then she writes, on top of that, there are these gangs, these band of marauding robbers in Papua New Guinea. They're called rascals, is what they're called. And when it rained there, which was all the time, it's a tropical climate. When it rained, it would create a lot of noise on the cheap, just lean-to roofs that they had. They would be out marauding around because he couldn't hear them. The rain would drown out their noise. And so she and her husband, on top of the rats crawling around, would stand by their windows, stay up all night, and yell out at these guys that they would come and try to rob them all the time. What have we had to deal with lately? What have we complained about lately? Also, a story coming out of Pakistan. This is just today on a news feed that I follow. In recent months, there have been several reports about the ongoing persecution, kidnapping, and abduction of Christian women and young girls in Pakistan. According to the news, a daughter of one man, Christian, was kidnapped by some Muslims. He asked the police to register a case. They refused to. In another case, a man's wife was kidnapped. Once again, reported to the police, failed to give him any information. A third, the sister of a pastor was kidnapped, raped, and forcibly converted to Islam. Another, a man's sister was kidnapped, and these are Christians, about a month ago by some Muslim men as she was returning home from college. She was held for days, quote, suffered sexual abuse, threats, and violence, was in such a state of terror and exhaustion. First she was coerced to convert to Muslim, then marry. The girl is now, quote, is supposedly legally married to these Muslim guys after she'd been sexually abused. The religion of peace, Islam is called. Her family reported the incident to the police station in Chunyan, but no investigations have been conducted. They say that, well, she's legally married now to this Muslim man. Among other things, the girl is a minor. Marriage is not permitted to minors. No, nothing's been filed. And on and on and on it goes. On the cover of your bulletin as well. Go and look on your bulletin really quick. You might have seen this. This is from Voice of the Martyrs a few months ago. It's a picture, I believe, of an 18-year-old Vietnamese girl who was burned. She's a Christian. Obviously, her face was burned. I don't know if they threw hot oil on her or what they did. Because of her faith. She bears the brand marks now for Christ Jesus. There are more martyrs and deaths happening among Christians now than there ever have been in history. All over the place. What are we complaining about lately? Probably ought to rethink some things. And the thing is, you read Revelation, the book of Revelation. None of those who have been martyred for Christ, who are now in heaven celebrating with Christ for eternity, none of them would want you to feel sorry for them in the least bit. In the least bit. They have massive rewards in heaven for all eternity that, like they would say with Paul in Romans 8:18, far outweigh what they went through. We grieve their suffering on earth, certainly. We never wish that on anyone. But don't be mistaken. They would not want you to feel sorry for them. The opposite. They are honored citizens of heaven. Truth and judgment have come about. How do you view struggle, friends? Sacrifice. Are you working to be an honored citizen now or an honored citizen in heaven for eternity? Number three. Third encouragement. Our priority, no matter what happens, is to love Christ. Our priority, no matter what happens, is to love Christ. It's not that we're supposed to have some kind of ascetic complex, like we're a Romanist or something, like I'm going to get greater merit in heaven. These are false satanic doctrines. That's not the point. The point is, we love Christ. And if something happens, then it happens. This is so difficult. Paul was pretty much always suffering. But he didn't seek out suffering. We don't seek suffering, but neither do we avoid it. You see the difference there? We seek faithfulness to Christ, obedience to Christ, love for Christ. That's the priority. The byproducts, they will come. We love Christ because He's first loved them. It's such a battle sometimes to love Him. For me, it is. We need to be real honest here and do a heart check. Let's walk by the Spirit here and let Him reveal. If you're like me, sometimes we say things like, you know, I can just love God better when, you know, I've had a good night's sleep, I've had a good breakfast, I'm on a hike in the wilderness, the birds are chirping, it's the weekend, I'm on vacation, I'm on a cool breeze in the sun, looking at a beautiful landscape, I don't have any stress, I don't have any deadlines, no structure, structure's so evil, no one bothering me. I can just freely love Christ in those times and worship Him. Have you said that before? Doesn't that sound nice? Aren't those times we feel so close to God in those times, don't we? A few things about that, though. What setting did we just describe such that we can supposedly love God and everything's in harmony? The Garden of Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We're out of the garden. Before heaven, though. Of course you can love God in the Garden of Eden. The most vile atheist can almost love God in settings like that. But that is not what God has for us now. We are not in the Garden of Eden or heaven, and God has planned it that way. But guess what? We can still feel so close to Him and love Him. That situation in which we supposedly feel so close to God is hardly one in which we love God. We can love God in those situations, I'm not saying that. But there's a subtle difference here. That situation is like this. It's like a child who throws a tantrum and says, Mom, I want my sixth story before I take a nap. And she gives it to him. Mom, no, I want another chocolate swirly pop before I take my nap. She gives it to him. Mom, take me to Disneyland or I'm not happy. And I want Mickey Mouse ears and I want my picture with Mickey and with Donald and with Pluto and with Goofy. And I want to lap Pirates of the Caribbean with no line, Mom. She gives it to him. And then with all of that now in place, the child breathes a sigh of relief and smiles and says, you know, Mom, I can just love you better right now. He doesn't love his mom. He loves himself. He loves all the stuff that his wretched heart lusts after. He just wants to pacify his radical, egotistical, self-centered heart. We're the same way sometimes. It's the same way when we say, oh, I can just love God better, just put me on a hike and everything is Eden-like. We're not really happy in God. Just no stress, just get me on vacation. What we're happy in is a cool breeze, mountains, having our beauty sleep, a workout high, that tropical organic fruit smoothie that we ate in the morning. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. But who or what do we love in those moments? We're happy in a heaven without God. We're happy in our five senses. We're happy in our glands. We're happy in our belly. We're happy that God gave us what we crave after more than we're happy in God Himself. What does it mean to be happy in God? I like what Paul says here in Philippians 3. It's so difficult, but clear. Whatever gain I had, and Paul had a lot. I mean, he was at the top of his career, his subculture, society, educational life. Watch this. I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. There's so much worth in what, Paul? Knowing Christ. Christ Jesus, my Lord. And watch this. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The Greek word there for rubbish is the closest Paul comes to swearing in the New Testament. It means human excrement or sewage. It's the strongest word Paul uses in the New Testament. I love Christ. Whether my glands and senses and everything else, my feelings are tuned in or not. Because I get Christ Himself. I want Christ. All things could fade. The trinkets could go strangely dim. Beautiful sunsets and mountains and hikes could just fall away. And knowing Christ, loving Christ, getting Christ, seeing Christ, having Christ would be more than enough. Do you love Him? It's possible we made the mistake of the Ephesian church. It was a fun church, things happening, remember? Revelation chapter 2. Go ahead and put it up here. But Jesus is talking here. I have this against you guys. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What love? The love for Christ. It was a church that was working well. Right? They felt close to God out on their hikes in the Turkish countryside. But did they love Christ Himself? Christ is so lovely, therefore we can love Him. Whether or not if our belly and our glands are dialed in. I know it's really hard sometimes. As a church, we exist because He has loved us, so we love Him. We gather for teaching because we love Christ. We serve because we love Christ. We sing and play music because we love Christ. We plug in and serve hard in the nursery because we love Christ. We give up a weekend because we love Christ. We chop wood because we love Christ. We do Camp Cornerstone because we love Christ. We gather with people who we might not naturally be attracted to, whatever that means, because we love Christ. We confess sin specifically, not saying, well, I'm sorry if, but forgive me for, because we love Christ. We invite criticism and become members of the church because we love Christ. We read our Bibles. We stay up late if we have to and get up early to have a prayer life because we love Christ. It's the essence of it all. Because we love Christ. Do you love Him? We love because He first loved us. We err on the side of holiness, deny ourselves things that could potentially compromise, rearrange our schedule, and so on, because we love Christ. If you're like me, too often you love your belly and your glands and your senses. But the good news is, the majesty of Christ in it all. He knows our egotistical hearts. He knows of our little love for Him. And He's paid for all of that sin. To love Him is the foremost command. It's the greatest command. It's the most important thing. So little love for Him is a grievous sin. It's the sin of all sins. Little love for Christ. But guess what? He's died on the cross to pay for it all. And that's what we're going to celebrate here, the Lord's Supper. That though we failed in the greatest thing, to love Him, He has loved us even so by paying the penalty for our little love. For little love for Christ. That though too often I follow my belly than Christ, Christ says, you are still secure, child. I have died for you. All your sins are paid for. My brand marks, Christ says, my brand marks cover your little love. Some of you here have no love for Christ. You've, like the Jews, man, you've gone through so many religious actions. You've had religious conversations even. You know Bible verses. Praise the Lord, you know how to say as well. You've read the Bible and been in churches. But you don't love Christ, just be honest right now. He knows. He knows you don't love him at all, and you never have. He knows you love just the cultural reinforcement you get and going through the religious motions and so on. But guess what? He loves you. And he's proven it to you, and the brand marks in his hand and his feet will declare it for all eternity. In John chapter 20, you recall when Jesus comes in and Thomas is doubting. It's 8 days after he's been resurrected. What's so interesting about this is Jesus says, "Hey, Thomas, stop doubting and touch my wounds here." Remember, this is Jesus' resurrected, glorified body. But what does he still have? His wounds, his brand marks. They're a sign of great honor. They're a sign of redemption. They're a sign of his love for us. We'll look on those brand marks for all eternity and praise him and celebrate. And we're going to celebrate that now as we long. You long for eternity if you're a believer. So badly, I know. And you lament your little love. There's just bread and juice over here. They don't have any magical effect, but they are very symbolic. The bread symbolizes his body that was given for us. And when his body was taken and put up on the cross, it was pierced through his feet, his hands, the spear through his side, the crown of thorns on his head, the whip marks all over his body. He fell down under the weight of the cross. God, man, fell down. And, I mean, it's baffling. He gave his body and assumed the brand marks so that rebellious, egotistical, no-loving sinners like us could be forgiven and start loving him for the first time. It's such good news. Some of you need to be saved tonight because you don't love the Lord. Please. Please know that you can trust in Christ. It's not the taking of bread that saves you, but it's clinging to Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. If you're not ready to do that, please do not partake unworthily. If you're not ready to repent of your little love as a believer, please do not partake unworthily. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can just repent and ask God's forgiveness for your little love or your no love and be saved. Two things we need to do during this time, brothers and sisters. Just two things. Number one, just be honest with God. Right? Be honest with him. Tell him about your little love or your no love in specific ways. Your sinners are safe with God under Christ when we confess. That's the beauty of it. We're safe. Christ extinguished the wrath by faith in Christ. Tell him about your little love. But also, look to his brand marks and hear the Father say, "Not guilty, not condemned. My love is on you, forgiven." Look at his brand marks and hear the Father say that. I'm going to give you some time, and as you're ready, come up and grab the bread and the cup. The band will come up here and play softly. We'll give you some time. And then I'll direct us and we'll all partake together.